You may be seated. Our text this morning is from Luke chapter 10. We looked last time at the opening verses of the chapter where the Lord sends out 70, two by two. Some versions have the number 72. But the Lord sends out 70, two by two, and gives them authority, gives them power, commissions them to go. And after their mission trip was over with, we pick up the reading now in verse 17. Verse 17 says, "The 70, or depending on your version, the 72, returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.' In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.' Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" The return of the 70. Back in the early part of 1994, the China Gospel Fellowship, which is a network of house churches, began collecting donations for a significant mission endeavor. And their goal was, once sufficient funds were raised, to send out 70 missionaries in accordance with Luke 10, send out 70 young single missionaries two by two. And the goal was to send them into the far provinces of China to bring the gospel. Well, where to get the money? Most of those in those house churches, that group, lived in poverty. And not American poverty, but real poverty. And so their giving was amazingly sacrificial. Some sold their livelihood. They raised chickens. They sold them all for this mission endeavor, not knowing what they were going to do. Some had been saving money to get married. They gave it all away for this endeavor. Because for this group of Chinese Christians in this house church network, no matter what the cost was, their passion was to glorify God, to proclaim Christ, to preach the good news of the kingdom, the gospel of peace. You read the opening words of Luke chapter 10, wherever they went, to reach more of China with the gospel. Lo and behold, the funds were raised to send out 70 missionaries two by two. They held a commissioning service, and they sent them forth and gave them money only for a one-way trip to where they were headed. And they were told, for everything else, as you go, trust God for everything else you might need, like the opening of Luke 10. And so they set out on a six-month missionary endeavor, taking nothing with them, just the money to get them to where they were going. And after those 6 months, all 70 returned. And they were excited to report on their work, and you can imagine what the service was like when the 70 came back to give testimony. Here is the account from one of the leaders. He said, "The service was a testimony meeting. We had given the missionaries one-way tickets. We told them, 'You can't fail. If you are not successful in planting churches, nobody will give you money to come back. When we heard their testimonies, everybody was crying. They wore out their shoes. They were rejected by people. They lived in ditches and forests. Some of them lived with pigs. In the meeting, God showed his love to us. We were joyful because they all came back alive. And that group of 70 missionaries had made it into 22 provinces of China. And today, the congregations that they established number together in the hundreds and hundreds of thousands of believers. They had experienced, those Chinese Christians, the 70 of them, had experienced the amazing power of the gospel, and they came back filled with joy. Well, here in our text, Luke tells us about the return of the 70, some 2,000 years earlier. And as he tells us about their return, you notice in the text, he really doesn't give us any details at all about anything, does he? Not much. He doesn't tell us how long the 70 were gone. He doesn't tell us where they went. He doesn't tell us to whom they ministered. He doesn't tell us how many villages they had to walk away and shake the dust off their feet. He doesn't tell us how many people received the message of peace. Luke tells us only one thing, and that is they all returned with joy. Now, using that statement at the beginning of our text as the starting point, I want to offer to you this morning, when you and I think about ministry, when we think about service, when we think about our calling that God has given to each one of us as believers in Christ, what can we draw from this text, from the words of Jesus, by way of direction, by way of instruction, by way of encouragement, by way of hopefulness? What can we draw from this text? And I want you to notice from the words of Jesus, when you think about what can we take for ourselves by way of direction and encouragement, there are three elements that I want to highlight for you this morning. And the first one is this. I want you to notice that when it comes to ministry, our constant and abiding joy in ministry must be centered in what God has done for us rather than on what we do for God. Did you notice that in verse 20? All right, so what has God done according to the words of Jesus in verse 20? Well, he's entered our names on the rolls of heaven. If there's ever something to rejoice in, that your name from eternity in the Lamb's book of life, that's something to say, hallelujah, praise the Lord for. Our constant and abiding joy, what God has done for us. He's entered our names in the rolls of heaven. He's called us. He's converted us. He's revealed his Son to us. He's made us his own. The 70 come back, and they are rejoicing. And you can understand their joy. We would have been rejoicing in the same way they were, I'm sure, if we had been in that group of 70. They find joy in what they'd accomplished in ministry. And you notice verse 17, as they give their testimonies about what happened, they're amazed and they say, Lord, even the demons, you wouldn't believe this, but even the demons in your name are subject to us. Jesus says, don't rejoice in that kind of thing. Rejoice rather that you are saved. Your name is written in heaven. You know, there's a great danger in focusing on personal ministry success. There are several dangers. One of them is first of all, that giftedness and success in ministry are not necessarily signs of grace or even salvation. You remember the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7? He's speaking about that last day of judgment. And he says, not everybody on that day who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And of course, those that hear that, who are shut out, say, yeah, but Lord, didn't we do the following? And you remember the list. Did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works? And Jesus says, that's neither here nor there. Depart from me, I never knew you. And so when you focus on personal ministry success, giftedness and success are not necessarily even signs of true grace. There's also a danger, of course, when you focus on ministry success, because the temptation is always to pride. You and I know that. You think that what you accomplished is because of your background, your training, your organizational ability, your skills, your planning, all of that. Or if you have success and somebody else who's doing something similar isn't having as much success, then pride comes in. It's like, look what I was able to do compared to this other person. Isn't that great? There's a great danger in focusing on personal ministry success. And there's also great danger because if you place your joy in the fact that the spirits are subject to you, so to speak, what happens when they aren't? What if Jesus sends you someplace where there's going to be no positive response to anything you do, to your giftedness? I think of the prophet Ezekiel. The Lord sent him to the people in captivity, and the Lord said, everybody's going to like your preaching, but they're not going to listen to a word you say. Just know that up front, nobody's going to listen. So if your joy is in ministry success, what happens when it isn't there? Or what happens when the ministry successes are few and far between? What happens then to your joy? If it's centered in success, well, when the success, so to speak, isn't there, the joy is gone. And so Jesus teaches us that when it comes to ministry, our joy and our celebration, and you notice in the songs that we sang this morning, it was all celebrating. If you listen to the words as we sang them, it's what God has done. Our celebration and our joy is not in what I am doing or what I hope to do. But my joy is found in what God has done for me. He has saved me. He has made me His own. And when you lay hold of that, when that lays hold of you, okay, that stirs you. That motivates you. That sustains you. That keeps the ministry focused where it should be, on God's work. And so the first bit of instruction, of direction that Jesus gives us is when it comes to ministry, keep the focus on what God is doing rather than on what you are doing. Number two, this is a tremendous note of encouragement. And it's simply this, that as we minister, we do so with confidence, knowing that Satan is a defeated foe and the victory is ours. And so as we serve, we're not trying to achieve victory. The victory is there. It's been won. We enter into it. But we can serve with confidence because our great enemy, and we sang about the defeat of Satan even this morning in our songs, that great enemy, Satan, is defeated. And so you notice here in the text, the 70 rejoice because they're able to cast out demons. You notice that in verse 17. And how does Jesus answer that? How does he respond to that? Verse 18, he says to them, your ability to do what you're rejoicing in casting out demons is because of the fall of Satan himself. And you notice verse 18. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. The imagery that Jesus uses is drawn from Isaiah chapter 14, where the prophet describes the initial fall of Satan. Jesus says, I saw Satan fall from heaven. Is he referring to when Satan was initially cast out of God's presence with those unholy angels who followed him? Is that what Jesus is referring to? Is he referring to his victory over Satan in the wilderness? You remember the account of the temptations in Luke chapter 4? Is that what he's referring to? Is Jesus looking ahead to the sure victory of the cross, where in accordance with Genesis 3:15, the serpent's head is going to be utterly crushed? Is that what Jesus has in mind? Or is he anticipating and looking ahead into eternity, seeing that final, ultimate overthrow of Satan when he and all of his hosts are cast into the lake of fire? Which of these are in view? It doesn't matter. Maybe all of them. But regardless, what Jesus is doing here is he's putting the success of the 70 into a larger context that's hidden from them. You notice that in verse 18. And so what Jesus is pointing out to them, it wasn't merely the expulsion of some demons in the various villages and places that you went on your missionary trip, but it's part of something far bigger. This is part of the complete overthrow of Satan and his work, and the ultimate triumph of the kingdom of God. And what he says to them is, what you experienced is just a small part of that great cosmic victory over evil. I like the way writer David Garland puts it, uses this analogy. He says, the disciples, uses a war analogy, the disciples saw their victory, saw things from hand-to-hand combat in the trenches, where Jesus sees the whole war map. And so he puts what the disciples experienced into a far greater, into a cosmic context of the ultimate triumph of the kingdom of God over all evil. And that's an encouragement for us when we minister and serve. Because we say, who am I? I'm kind of weak. I don't have much. Well, we serve and we are encouraged because what does Jesus say in our text? Satan is falling. He has fallen. His doom is sure, to use the words of Martin Luther. And because Satan is a defeated foe, we live and serve and minister in victory. And you notice verse 19, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. What does that mean? Well, the next phrase puts it literally, where he says, I have given you power over the enemy, authority over all the power of the enemy. And then he says, nothing will hurt you. Don't misunderstand that. That doesn't mean there's going to be no persecution. That's not what Jesus is saying. That doesn't mean there won't be attacks. That doesn't mean there won't be times of trial and tribulation. That doesn't mean you'll avoid a martyr's death. It doesn't mean any of that. But what it means is the power of evil can bring you no ultimate harm. What this means is there is no power, no force of evil that will be able to stop the success of the kingdom of God and to thwart the ongoing victory of the gospel. It cannot happen because Satan is already defeated. And that leads then to my third and final point this morning. And it's simply this, as we serve and as we minister, God is at work. God is at work through His Holy Spirit opening hearts. God is at work enlightening the understanding. God is at work drawing people into a saving relationship with Himself through Jesus Christ, verses 21 and 22. You notice in this text, Jesus is also rejoicing. The text begins with saying the 72 returned with joy, and then in that same hour, verse 21, Jesus also rejoiced. And I want you to notice what is the source of his joy. It's twofold. And the first part of it is, you notice he rejoices that it is his Father's will to hide spiritual truth. To hide spiritual truth from the privileged and the proud and the arrogant and the self-sufficient. Oh, how often the so-called wisdom of this world makes people proud. It increases their resistance to the gospel. Now, don't misunderstand this text. Jesus isn't putting a premium on ignorance. He's not promoting ignorance. It's not a virtue, by the way. But he simply hates conceit. And so the text here, the Father only reveals his truth to those in whom the Holy Spirit has kindled a childlike faith in the heart. You notice that? Hidden these things from the wise, the understanding, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, that is your will. That's how it works. All of that was brought home to me, this what I've just mentioned in this text, in a very striking way some years ago now. Back in 1992, I was in San Francisco. In those days, as a Bible school teacher, seminary professor, I was a member of the Evangelical Theological Society, as all of us on the faculty were. And every year there was an annual meeting, a large gathering from all over the country. And in 1992, it happened to be in San Francisco. And so I was there, all of our faculty were there in San Francisco. And there at that meeting, one of the speakers, highly anticipated by most of the participants, was a German woman by the name of Eta Linnemann. I can be pretty sure this morning not one of you's ever heard her name before. You couldn't tell me a thing about her. No idea who she is. But for those of us involved in graduate school, in graduate studies, in New Testament, in theology, her name is huge and significant. Eta Linnemann, who died 10 years ago now, was a brilliant German New Testament scholar and theologian. She had two earned doctorates from prestigious German universities. And what made her particularly noteworthy in scholarly circles is that she was one of the proponents of radical theology, historical critical theology, it's called, which simply means, among other things, that in her publications, in her lectures, she argued that what we need to do is demythologize the New Testament. It's crammed full of all kinds of myth. And so we need to get rid of the supernatural, need to get rid of the miraculous. We all know those things didn't happen. And of course, the resurrection of Jesus never occurred on the third day. That's mythology. So she said, we need to demythologize the New Testament. When it comes to the Gospels, you can read them out of interest, but there's nothing historically reliable in them. They're all an invention of the church of later years. And she pushed the idea that what we need to do is we need to discover the historical Jesus, the real Jesus. Because when you open the Bible and you encounter Jesus in the Bible, that's not the real Jesus. That's the Jesus of tradition. That's the Jesus of the church. That's the Jesus of mythology. We need to uncover who the real Jesus was. That was her endeavor. That was theologian and scholar Eta Linnemann. But an amazing thing happened. As her fame increased, she became deeply disillusioned, and she drifted into various addictions, including alcohol. And as she tells her story, in the depth of her misery, God in grace grabbed hold of her at the age of 51 in November of 1977. And in November of 1977, that brilliant, world-class scholar and theologian was converted. And that is why so many of us at the conference in San Francisco in 1992 wanted to hear what she had to say. Let me read her own words of testimony. She says, "At the point of disillusionment and addiction, God led me to vibrant Christians who knew Jesus personally as their Lord and Savior. I heard their testimonies as they reported what God had done in their lives. Finally, God Himself spoke to my heart by means of a Christian brother's words. By God's grace and love, I committed my life to Jesus. He immediately took my life into His saving grasp and began to transform it radically. My destructive addictions were replaced by a hunger and thirst for His Word and for fellowship with Christians. I was able to recognize sin clearly as sin, rather than merely make excuses for it, as was my previous habit. I can still remember the delicious joy I felt when, for the first time, black was once more black, and white was once more white. The two ceased to pool together as indistinguishable gray." And then she concluded her testimony this way. She says, "By God's grace, I experienced Jesus as the one whose name is above all names." And then, reflecting the theology of this text, she uses the word permitted. "I was permitted to realize that Jesus is God's Son, born of a virgin. He is the Messiah and the Son of Man. Such titles were not merely conferred on Him as the result of human deliberation. I recognized, first mentally, but then in a vital experiential way, that the Holy Scripture is inspired. That is why I say no to historical critical theology. I regard everything that I taught and wrote before I entrusted my life to Jesus as garbage. I wish to use this opportunity to mention that I have pitched my two books, along with my contributions to journals, anthologies, and other publications. Whatever of these writings I had in my possession, I threw into the trash with my own hands in 1978. I ask you sincerely to do the same thing with any of them you may have on your own bookshelf. Just a side note, when Ata Linneman was at that 1992 conference, she had abandoned her prestigious German university teaching positions. And she was teaching at a very simple Bible school in Indonesia. Amazing lady. So here in our text, Jesus praises his Father for hiding revelation. Hiding it from the brilliant, learned, arrogant, prideful Ata Linnemans of this world. Here in our text, he praises his Father for hiding revelation from the brilliant, learned, arrogant, prideful Sauls of Tarsus of this world. Here in this text, he praises his Father for hiding his revelation from those of you, no matter what your level of education, who are sitting here today with a prideful spirit thinking all is well, all is fine, I don't need Jesus, I don't need religion, I know my own way, I'm charting my own course. Revelation is closed off to you. Spiritual understanding and insight only comes when God strikes you down on the Damascus Road, so to speak. It is only when he brings you to an end of yourself. It is only when he shatters your pride, it is only when he opens the eyes of your heart that you will ever be saved. And simply put, in this text, Jesus teaches us that spiritual truth is not discernible through unaided human reason, and he rejoices in that fact. Notice that in the text. And then as part of that rejoicing, notice, secondly, Jesus rejoices in being the one who reveals the Father. You can't know God unless Jesus reveals God to you, and he rejoices in that. You notice at the end of verse 22, no one knows who the Father is except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That theology is not unique to Luke. You find that theology all the way through the pages of Holy Scripture. Jesus, in John chapter 6, following up on the great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus says in John 6 and verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John chapter 6, verse 65, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. The theology of our text and everywhere else is plain. Jesus is the sovereign dispenser of a saving knowledge of God. That's what the Savior himself says in this text. And that is so because, notice verse 22, Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. What does all things include? I love the comments of a great 19th century German Lutheran theologian, Ludwig Petri. Here's what he writes about these words, all things. He says, all things admits of no restriction. All things, heaven, earth, and hell, men, angels, and devils, time, death, and eternity. All things, salvation and damnation, grace and judgment, life and death. All things, truth, righteousness, glory, peace and joy, consolation and refreshing, rest and hope, deliverance from sin, victory in temptation, overcoming the world, communion with God, the life of God. All things have been delivered unto him. He is the Almighty Lord, the giver of divine gifts of grace, the executor of all divine works, the Prince of life, and therefore the captain of our salvation. All things. The old Negro spiritual puts it simply, he's got the whole world in his hands. And so as we fulfill our calling, as we enter into ministry and service for Jesus Christ, may we keep the focus on what God has done for us rather than what we're doing for God. And may we serve with great confidence, knowing that Satan is a defeated foe and that the victory is ours through Jesus Christ. And may we serve with joy, knowing that Jesus, the Savior, is Lord of all and that He is at work opening minds and hearts to the truth. He is at work drawing people to salvation.